I guess we're at verse 31. Does that look right to everybody? Mark 7, verse 31. Did we already talk about this? All right. Spent a lot of time in chapter 7. We'll see if we can finish chapter 7 today. All right. Yeah, so we'll start here. Chapter 7, verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then he, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, Ephphatha. It's always a hard one. That is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Okay, so that finishes up chapter 7 there. And in some ways, it's more of the same. This miracle is particularly interesting in the sense of how physical it is, right? How fleshly it is, right? That he takes his fingers and puts his fingers in the guy's ears and spits and touches his tongue, right? He takes his spit and kind of puts it in his mouth, it seems, right? And puts his fingers into it. He gives him a wet willy. And it's a weird thing, but it is symbolic and meaningful that when Jesus comes to us, he does come to us in the flesh, right? This is actually a great Easter passage in this way, that he has risen in his body, right? And there's that line in the Easter litany we've been using for the prayers of the church when we, you know, we pray, have mercy on us. I think one of the lines is, by your glorious resurrected body or something like that, right? That we do, Christianity really is the only religion that values the body in the way that it does. Every other religion either kind of dismisses the body and says, well, this body is going to pass away. I'll just do whatever I want in my flesh while I live. Or kind of overly worships the body and says that the body is all there is. There is no soul, right? And so, again, just live for the body, right? But in Christianity, we have both body and soul, and they both matter, and they're connected. And Jesus doesn't, so in the early church, there was this heresy called Gnosticism. And in Gnosticism, they worship knowledge rather than Jesus, basically. I mean, they called themselves Christians, right? But they believed that Jesus was not truly bodily a person, but that he was in the form of a person, but not really a body, not really flesh. But I think this is a great anti-Gnostic passage here, because he uses very much his body to come to this man and to heal him. And he does the same for us, right? He comes to us in the Lord's Supper in his body and his blood, and he puts it on our tongues, right? He puts it in our faces. And as kind of weird as that sounds, we know as humans that having a fleshly relationship with somebody is an important and intimate thing, right? This is why part of the wedding ceremony is that husbands and wives give each other a kiss, right? And of course, the marriage is consummated as time goes on in a fleshly way, right? And Jesus, being the bridegroom of the bride, the church, he comes to his church in a fleshly way, right? There's an intimacy there, right? And even outside the marriage analogy, even good friends, right, will have some sort of bodily relationship. They'll give each other a hug, right? Even two bros will give each other a hug, right? Because the flesh matters. To have a relationship with somebody, to have a deep relationship with somebody demands a fleshly relationship. And so Jesus comes to this man in the flesh. And I think that's partly why people are, in this sense, so amazed. I mean, this is, again, in some sense, more of the same that we've been seeing with Jesus. But it is a little bit different. And the people just can't stop proclaiming how amazing it is what he's done. Okay. And the other thing to note there is that he also speaks a command and it's done, right? When Jesus says something, it happens, right? And so he commands by looking up to heaven. So it's a prayer and a command. Ephphatha, be opened. Right. You also have a connection there to the crucifixion. He looks up to heaven and he sighs, right? Which is the same language as when he gives up the spirit and dies. So he's always kind of looking forward to the crucifixion. All right. Any questions on the deaf man, deaf and mute man? Okay. Chapter 8 begins with the kind of parallel to what we had earlier in the feeding of the 5,000. And this is the feeding of the 4,000. So let me read it real quick. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to the disciples and set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. All right, now, just to contrast the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of 4,000, I think we brought this up in the feeding of the 5,000. But the feeding of the 5,000, it's pretty clear that the people are near enough to a city that they could go into the market and get something to eat for themselves. Right? So it's not really an emergency. And that's what the disciples wanted Jesus to do there. Like, just send them away, let them go get dinner before, you know, before the McDonald's closes, let them, you know, go get their stuff, right? Jesus instead, out of abundant grace, gives them the food to eat at the feeding of the 5,000. Here, Jesus has compassion. That is, if you guys are getting cold, by the way, I turned on the air on this side because I was like dying. So if you get cold, I can turn that back off. In the feeding of the 4,000, it's a little bit different, right? In fact, it's a lot different. First of all, they've been traveling with Jesus for 3 days. They're in seemingly more of a wilderness place. Jesus says he has compassion on them, right? That gut-wrenching compassion that he has. Because, and Jesus explains this, if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they might faint on the way. Jesus says they will faint on the way, right? And Jesus knows all things, so he's probably not lying here, right? Unless he's being hyperbolic, which I don't read it that way. He wants to feed them. And the disciples answer him, and this is so ironic, right? How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? How do they not get it yet, right? Because it was only 2 chapters ago, right? Wasn't it? Yeah, 2 chapters ago that Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And on top of that, I mean, the way that statement is phrased, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Specifically the wilderness. Haven't they read the book of Exodus? I mean, they've read it, right? I would think they would have. It's just kind of amazing that they don't seem to get it, right? I mean, from a very human perspective, it makes sense that Of course, like, none of us could ever do that. But they have Jesus there. And they've already seen Jesus do this once before. And so it shows, again, we've kind of come across this before, that the disciples are weak in faith to start with, and they kind of grow in faith as time goes on. Here it seems they are still somewhat weak in faith. Now, what's really interesting is this is going to come to a climax around verse 21. And then right after that, pretty soon right after that, around verse 29, Peter's going to make his great confession. So verse 21, we're going to get to this, but Jesus asked the disciples, how is it that you don't understand at this point? Verse 29, just a few verses later, Peter confesses and makes this great confession, you are the Christ. And we know from Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, chapter 8 is really a turning point for the book of Mark. And it's a turning point not only in the disciples, although that's a big part of it. It's also a turning point in verses 31 and following. This is really when Jesus kind of turns toward Jerusalem and starts to make his journey toward the cross. Right? Pretty much after chapter 8 and 9, that whole like messianic secret where he tells people, don't tell people what just happened, that kind of goes away after this. Right? So in multiple ways, there's a definitive turning point here in chapters 8 and 9 where there's a lot of things that have been themes throughout the book so far. Like Jesus telling people not to tell others about what he's done, about the disciples' kind of weakness of faith, and about Jesus centering around Galilee and the Galilean ministry. Chapters 8 and 9, that's going to change. It's going to get a little more theological, a little less about miracles and casting out demons, and it's going to get a lot more about the cross. And the disciples are going to grow. So just kind of keep in mind that things are changing here. But back to the feeding of the 4,000, it really is an interesting thing that they just don't seem to get it. But he goes along, right? And he kind of keeps doing what he's doing. He says, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. Now, how many? It was 12 loaves and the 5,000, right? Yeah. They have five loaves. 5 loaves and 2 fish. So now, in fact, actually that makes it better, right? Because they have, it's 12 baskets left in the 5,000, yeah? That's what I was thinking of. 12 basket fragments full in the 12,000. But they only have 7 left over in this one. Okay, so got to keep our numbers straight. It's actually better, right? Because they have 5 loaves and a few fish in the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 4,000, they have 7 loaves and a few small fish. Now, since it makes it better because Jesus was able to perform the miracle for more people with less fish. Now they have more fish and less people, and the disciples still doubt, right? The next thing that we have here is, again, what I would call almost a Eucharistic liturgy, right? It sounds very much like the Lord's Supper, just like the feeding of the 5,000 did. He broke them, gave them to the disciples to set before them, and set them before the multitude. Right. The only thing we don't have here that we had in the feeding of the 5,000 is that he gave thanks. Right. Jesus forgot to say his table prayers here. No, he didn't. No, I lied. He took the 7 loaves, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples and said before them. I just missed that one. Okay. Yeah. So he gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and set before them, and they gave it to the multitude. And that's exactly what still happens in the Lord's Supper today, right? The disciples, the pastors, Jesus uses the pastors to give thanks and to consecrate the elements, and then the pastors give it to the people, right? He sets it before the disciples, and the disciples set it before the people. So this is, in some sense, I think, a kind of Lord's Supper Eucharistic thing. Now, again, just like feeding of the 5,000, something exciting is happening. What's going on today? Yeah, sorority stuff or something. Anyway, someone invite them to church. What was I saying? It is important to note, just because we can see kind of thoughts about the Lord's Supper here or pieces of it, it doesn't mean it is the Lord's Supper, right? So it's important to note that sometimes there's these debates about, like, especially in John 6 with the feeding of the 5,000, are these miracles in some sense the Lord's Supper, talking about the Lord's Supper? And I would always say to that, yes and no, right? Yes, in the sense that the language is there and the metaphors are there and the symbolism is there. No, in the sense that Jesus hasn't instituted the sacrament yet. So it's not the sacrament, but it is sacramental, right? In the same way that even what Jesus had just done with the deaf and mute man is sacramental, right? A sacrament is a sign, a physical sign of God's grace with the attached promise of the forgiveness of sins, right? When Jesus heals people and touches them and forgives their sins, that's sacramental, right? But it's not like the New Testament sacraments in a technical sense, right? So I always find those debates kind of stupid, because it's like, well, there's a lot of things that are sacramental that aren't the sacrament, right? So anyway, that's a debate for some theologians to argue in commentaries that no one ever reads, so you don't have to worry about it too much. All right. Sounds like it. All right. So one more thing to note here is, and I forgot to mention it in the deaf and mute man too, but we have a couple more immediately's, and I just want to continue to point that out, because again, Mark's gospel, it is such a great gospel in this way. It's so action-packed, right? Like, he just doesn't stop moving. And when these things happen immediately, you really get this idea, which I think is, I think it's very nice in a way. Okay. And they have 7 baskets of leftover fragments. I think I want to talk. I want to talk about the numbers of things in a minute when we talk about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Okay. Any questions on the feeding of the 4,000? Verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit. Now, that's interesting. We have another sighing here, because we just had a sighing at the end of chapter 7. And this is maybe a little bit of the turning point in Mark 2, that Jesus is like, and you'll see this in a second with the disciples as well. He's just getting a little irritated, right? You wonder what the sighing can have a different connotations, but here he's just like, right? Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now, this is a great little paragraph here about seeking a sign. I want to say it's in Matthew. We have the same thing, the kind of longer version of this story. And Jesus includes there, only a wicked and perverse generation seeks a sign. And he also says, no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah, which is a 3-day rest in a place of death and then a resurrection, right? Which the sign of Jonah is the resurrection. Now, I want to talk about this. God's providence that we have this reading in this Bible study today, because it's tomorrow that's the eclipse, isn't it? Is it tomorrow? Okay. Yeah. So I don't know if you've seen this on the internet, but there's these our friends who have a more dispensational premillennial view of Revelation have these maps that show the path of the eclipse, right? And have you seen this? You know, here's the path of the eclipse. I'm not going to try and draw the outline of America because I'm not an artist. And it shows all these cities that it's going to go through in its path of, what's it called? The path of totality. Where's the vicar when I need him? And a bunch of the cities that it's passing through are called Nineveh. Have you seen this? Anyone seen this? Okay. Yeah, it's on the internet. Okay, so you can find it. And then also where we're going in a few weeks to Williamstown, Kentucky, or whatever, where the Ark is up here somewhere. Maybe it's down here. I don't know. You know, wherever the Ark is also in the path of totality. So the eclipse is passing in its path of totality is going in a bunch of places called a bunch of cities called Nineveh, and in the place where the Ark is built in America, right? And so everyone is talking about how this is a not everyone, but some of our more dispensational believing friends are really worried about how this is some sort of sign of the end times, right? Because it's something to do with the sun and the moon, and Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah, and it's a sign of heaven, and it's going through all these places called Nineveh, which is part of the sign of Jonah, and it's passing over the ark, and oh my goodness, it must be a sign of the end of the world or of the rapture or of whatever, you know, whatever it's going to be a sign of. And this is part of the funny thing, right, is you ask them, okay, well, what's it mean? And they're like, well, it means something. Like, okay, well, like what? Well, it's obvious. It means something, right? It's like, well, you don't know what it means. But this is a very important passage here because while it is true that Jesus does give us the stars and the sun and the moon for signs and seasons, right? In order, I'll tell you this. I do believe in this. Like the most successful garden I ever planted, I planted using the old farmer's almanac according to the phases of the moon. I don't know what that means. I just know that that's how my ancestors did it, and it seems to work pretty good, right? So yeah, the sun and the moon are helpful. Like we figure out when Easter is based on the moon. We can figure out when to plant things and things like that. You know, maybe it has something to do with like how you might take care of your livestock. That's all fine. If you read the reformers, Luther and Melanchthon and the other reformers paid a lot of attention to the sun and the moon for various things in their life. However, to try and take that and figure out how that overlays, especially with the book of Revelation, the Bible just doesn't give us those details. And there comes a point where Jesus says very clearly, don't try and figure out when I'm coming back, right? Only the Father knows, not even the Son knows. It is not our job to figure out when Jesus is coming back. It's only our job to be prepared. And then also here, I think this is even better, right? To seek a sign from the heavens, right? Which, by the way, heaven here doesn't mean the place where God dwells per se. Heaven here is more talking about like the skies, right? The sun and the moon, the stars, right? The earth and the heavens. Jesus says it pretty harshly, it's a wicked and perverse generation that seeks for a sign. Because what has Jesus given us? He's given us his clear word. We were talking about this in the sermon some. He's given us his clear word. We don't need to have some sort of sign from the path of totality in the eclipse, which, by the way, they happen like, you know, every however 15 years or whatever, and they've gone over a lot of different places, and Americans are just kind of uncreative in naming cities, so there's a lot of them named Nineveh. But we don't need to look at this and say, oh, this must mean Jesus is coming back again, or the rapture is going to happen, or, you know, there's going to be another war that breaks out in Israel or whatever. That's just not how God works, right? And it's funny when you read those people and you look at those people. I mean, like, maybe the best example is like John Hagee, if you guys remember John Hagee. Anyone remember him? Okay. No, never mind then. He's one of these guys who's predicted the end of the world like, you know, 15 times. Oh, I was just a little bit off on my calculations this time. I promise it'll be right the next time, right? So, anyway, my point is that the sign that we need, that Jesus gives us, is the sign of Jonah, which is Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's what we need to focus on, right? And maybe Jesus will come back tomorrow. That would be great. Hope he does. If he doesn't, right, and we all have to go to work on Tuesday morning, that's great too, right? Jesus has given us good work to do, and we can live in our vocations and live in the promise of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that's what we need, right? So anyway, we bought some of those glasses, so we'll try and look at it, I guess. But I don't know how that all works. I have to ask Vicar. So, but yeah. Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. All right. Any questions on signs? I hope I didn't ruin any of your hopes and dreams that Jesus was definitely coming back tomorrow. All right. He may, you know. Although I kind of think that just because there are people predicting it, he won't, right? He's got a sense of humor, so. All right. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large basket full fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" So this is when, like I said, this kind of comes to a climax about the disciples not understanding. And I think the thing I really want to point out here is that this goes back to our conversation. I can't remember when that was. Somewhere in like chapter 4, yeah. With the parables, specifically the parable, the purpose of parables in between the parable of the sower and the parable of the sower explained. That was 4 verse 12. "Seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." That what Jesus is comparing the disciples to here is the unfaithful Israelites in the Old Testament who would hear the prophets and not respond. And we talked about how to receive Jesus' teachings, you have to receive them in faith, right? And we talked about this in the sermon just a little bit too. We should approach the scriptures in faith, right? And pray that we can understand them and hear them. And the disciples are hard-hearted, not in the sense that they don't have faith, not in the sense that they don't have saving faith, but their faith is weak, right? And they're hard-hearted in the sense that they're not paying careful attention. This goes very closely with the sermon today. They're not really being careful enough with what Jesus is teaching them. And so they're not understanding. And I think it is significant that he emphasizes the numbers 7 and 12 here, which I think if I had to pick two numbers in the Bible that are the most significant numbers it would be 7 and 12, right? You have the 7 days of creation, and you have 7, I think it's 7 trumpets in the book of Revelation, right? And there's a lot of other sevens. You gotta think of some more. And 12, you got 12 nations and 12 disciples. That's the big thing, right? And then you have, in Revelation, you got 12 times 12, the Old Testament and New Testament times 1,000, number of completion. And so the number of souls in heaven, which is not literal, by the way, Allah, the Jehovah's Witnesses, but 144,000 is this huge number of completion. But you have 7 and 12, two very significant numbers. And I think what Jesus is kind of saying to them is like, aren't you paying enough attention to realize like there's something significant about what I'm doing here, right? That there's 7 basketfuls left over, which like the wholeness, right? Of the basketfuls are 12. Like they're also both numbers of completion. In a way, they kind of mean the same thing, right? So it takes 7 days to completely make the earth, including the day of rest, and 12 is like the number of fullness. Right, so you have kind of completion and fullness, which are very similar ideas. And he says, how is it that you don't understand? All right, so to go back to verses 13 and 14, it's interesting too that they had forgotten. So it says they forgot to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Now, seemingly, you know, this is Mark recording Peter. Seemingly, they kind of bring this up, or they're thinking about this in a sense that maybe they're worried about it too, right? Like, oh, shoot, we only have one loaf. Like, at this point, they should know, well, that doesn't really matter, does it? Because Jesus could take, you know, he can take, you know, 5 loaves or 4 loaves and serve thousands of people. So if they have one loaf for 12 people or 13 people, including Jesus, they have way more than enough, right? But they're kind of worried about it. And he tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, it's interesting he brings up both, right? Because as we've talked about, the Pharisees and Herod, the Pharisees and the Herodians are two Jewish sects that are normally opposed to each other, but they're united against Jesus. And so he's saying, beware of the leaven of these kind of two groups that are opposed, the two groups that are opposed to me. Right? And they reason among themselves saying, it is because we have no bread. And he's like, you don't get what I'm talking about. Right? They're still focused on this like very physical problem. Right? But he's talking about something spiritual. He's talking, when he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, he's talking about the leaven of sin and temptation, right? And like we talked about last week, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and that whole idea, right? So he's saying, don't let these temptations enter your life, and they're sitting there worried about what they're going to eat. So that's why he says to them, you don't understand, right? You don't have ears. And so it really comes down to their faith. Now, like we said, it's interesting that here, just in a couple of verses, this is all going to start to change. Okay. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, so again, very similar to what we had earlier with the deaf and mute man, kind of a sacramental healing, if you will, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, this is a very interesting verse here. I see men like trees walking. Or some translations try and smooth this out a little bit. I see men walking around like trees or something like that. Is that probably might be what yours says? Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. All right, so what is this whole thing about trees and men walking? I mean, I think that's really the big question here. Other than that, it's in some sense a standard miracle. I think the point here is I think there's a couple things going on here. I think the main point is that just because he's healed by Jesus doesn't mean he understands everything or can perceive everything right away. And I don't think it's a coincidence that this Mark puts this passage right in between Jesus telling the disciples, how do you not understand things yet? And then Peter confessing Christ as the Son of God. I don't think that's a kind of mistake, right, in the ordering of this passage. In other words, this passage has to do with the growth of faith and the growth of perception, right? Because so far the disciples are not perceiving well, and they're about to start perceiving better. In the same way, this man who's healed, yes, he's healed, first of all, like to begin with, but even after this initial healing, he doesn't perceive well. He can only make out, like, he's been blind his whole life, seemingly, right? And when he's first healed, it's blurry to him, right? It seems like maybe he can only make out the shapes or shadows of things. That's why he describes men as trees walking, maybe because he's never seen what a man looks like before, right? So it's just what's the difference between a man and a tree? Well, they're both kind of tall and skinny, right? Like, they're rectangular in a sense, right? Or cylindrical. And so it's like he says, I think this is the simplest way to understand it. He can only kind of see shapes, right? And so when he sees men, he thinks they're like trees walking around, right? Now, I do think the trees is significant, so I'll talk about that in a second. But I think that's the main idea, is that it takes time to grow in faith to be able to perceive things clearly. It reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, he's talking about Jesus coming back again, and he says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see him face to face as he is. And so on this earth, in the weakness of our faith and in the weakness of our flesh, we only see dimly, right? Like, and I mean, this is true. That think about like the Lord's Supper, for instance. It doesn't matter really how many times I've celebrated the Lord's Supper or how much I've thought about it or how much I've studied it. There are certainly times where I think like, wow, this is really Jesus' body and blood, and that's amazing, and kind of get lost in the mystery of that. But while we're here on this earth, until we get to the full wedding feast of the Lamb, and we're actually dining with Christ in his glory and in his presence, in that fullness in heaven, with the saints who have come before, and so on and so forth. There's a sense, I feel like, maybe this is just me, I don't know, maybe you're all a lot more pious and mystical than I am, but there's a sense in which when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper here on earth, it's still very earthly, right? Like, someone in the pews might sneeze, the organ might play the wrong hymn, like, any number of things could happen. Someone drops a host on the ground and you have to pick it up, right? And while it is Jesus' true body and blood, and while it is amazing what he's doing there for us, like, we can only grasp the magnificence of what's happening to a certain degree on this earth. Does that make sense? What I'm saying? Like, no matter how hard we try to recognize the magnificence of what Christ is doing when he comes to us with his body and his blood in the bread and the wine, we're only going to perceive that to a certain degree, right? We're on this side of heaven, we're not going to fully grasp what he's doing. We will in heaven, right? And so this is kind of what I'm getting at here, is that we see in a mirror dimly now, right? But then we'll see face to face. And, by the way, that passage, it is interesting, by the way. You have to know a little bit about the history of mirrors. Mirrors were not mass-produced for a very, very long time. That's a very modern invention, actually, because you have to have really good glass in order to produce a mirror. And in the ancient world, people didn't have access to really good glass. And so now when we look in a mirror, it's actually not dim today, right? Because like our mirrors are really good because of the Industrial Revolution. And so we can like have very clear glass and see. And we have, and on top of mirrors, I mean, really the furthering of mirror technology is photography, right? And so we have super clear photographs. So we all know what we look like, right? Like last night I was shaving and I was like, let me get my, you know, neckline just perfect because tomorrow's a Sunday and I want to look nice, you know. I couldn't have done that in the ancient world, you know, just like you can't do that. So when Paul says we see in a mirror dimly, he literally means like that's what it back in his day, you rarely knew what you looked like, right? If you had a mirror, you could kind of make out what you looked like, right? So it was a dim thing. But now that analogy doesn't work so well. So I always think I need to explain that, right? But if you can imagine like an ancient world mirror, which would be like a scratched up piece of glass polished to the best of its ability, that's what Paul's talking about. And it would probably be very small, right? So his glass was expensive. So think about like a scratched up little makeup mirror or something like that. All right. What was I talking about? Oh yeah, I see men like trees walking around. So I think that's the point, is that the guy is healed, but he doesn't grasp everything right away. It takes Jesus restoring him to a fullness that he's able to grasp it, right? And so there's this growth in faith. Now, the other thing that's interesting is that it is trees walking around. And I mean, it's always worth it when you come across something kind of obscure like this in the Bible to compare it to other like things in the Bible. So what else does the Bible say about trees? Well, back in Genesis, we have the tree is kind of a big theme, right? We have the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And then ultimately we have the tree of the cross, right? And so it's interesting. He's looking at Jesus seemingly, and he says, I see a man like a tree walking, right? And Jesus is the tree of life, right, on the cross. And he is he's also the fulfillment of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So in a way, Jesus is a tree. So it's kind of interesting. Jesus heals him and he says, I see man like a tree, right? So I think there might be something there, but you can take that or leave it. All right. Any questions on that? Yeah, I think Jesus does this on purpose, yeah. Yeah, I think so. I mean, I assume so. Like, it doesn't really make sense otherwise, because obviously Jesus has the capability to do it completely the first time, because he's already done that. But he takes two times to do it this time, right? So there's some kind of point there.
I guess he could have also just imparted complete knowledge on the apostles right from the start, right? They could have.
Right.
He could have made them know everything, like he did with someone like with Paul and Brother Damascus.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Life, but he's choosing to drag him along.
Yeah, and I think that's good, right? And like he chastises them, but not he doesn't condemn them, right? Like there is a distinction between discipline and condemnation, right? He doesn't say, okay, you guys just don't understand, you're going to hell, right? he chastises them and urges them to understanding, right? And so, and it's good. I like the comparison of these disciples and Paul, because that also holds true. This is the last thing we'll say, then we'll start at verse 27 next time. That also holds true in our day to day when people are converted. Like, I've seen this, I've seen a lot of people be converted. And sometimes it's a Road of Damascus thing. And sometimes it's like the other disciples thing. Right? Sometimes people come to church for a while and they're like, they just sit and listen and they're interested, but they don't buy it yet. But then over time, they learn and they come to faith and something clicks eventually. And it's a slow process. And like, you're teaching and then eventually kind of at the end of it, like there might not even be a moment where something like clicks. It's just that by the end of a certain amount of time, they're like, yeah, this is what I believe. Yeah. Yeah. When is it actually risen? Right. But at some point it's like fully there. And then some people have something like traumatic happen in their lives or, you know, whatever, or they just wake up one Sunday morning and literally the Spirit comes upon them. They're like, I need to go to church, and they go to church and then they never stop coming. Right. And they're just like totally bought in. Right? That's happened too. So I like that the Bible gives us multiple examples, right? And I always say this, like, we should try and learn. Like, this is why I like the Lutheran doctrine about the saints, that we honor the saints and we revere the saints and we learn about the saints, mainly because they are examples for us, right? And I think sometimes people make a mistake in their life where they have like one person they look up to. And sometimes that's fine. Sometimes it's not, when that person really isn't them, you know? Like, I see this with sometimes with Lutheran pastors. They read too much Luther and they want to be like Luther, but they get put in a parish where they're not supposed to be like Luther, right? They're not supposed to be the guy that goes in and screams a lot and makes a lot of good arguments and, you know, like kind of blows things up, right? Now, sometimes that's needed, okay? So don't get me wrong. But sometimes we need to Melanchthon, or we need, you know, to put it in the Bible's terms, sometimes you need a James of Jerusalem, and sometimes you need a Paul of Damascus, and sometimes you need a John, you know, like it just depends. So it's good to study the saints and to have multiple examples, because you can get different things from different saints, right? So anyway, all right, I think that's all. Any other questions? We'll start with 20, Peter confessing Christ next time. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. And we thank you for all the good gifts that you bring us. We pray that you would increase our faith, that when we read your word, you would give us your Spirit, that we may perceive it clearly. And we pray that you would help us to see more clearly and more clearly as we grow in faith, the gifts that you want to give us and the promises of your word and both your law and your gospel, that we would consume your word and that we would live by it. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.